1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're a guest or a visitor, we've been walking through 1 Timothy for the last 3 months. It's been good, man. It's been good. It's been challenging. It's been discussion starting. It's been all sorts of things, but it's been good. It's always good to walk through this stuff together. And we are finishing off today. We're going to look at verses basically 5 until the end of the chapter, closing off today. I want to pray and then we'll get at her, and we're going to walk through some tasty, tasty morsels this morning. So let's pray. Father, it's good to be here. Thank you for our kids. Your word specifically says that kids are a blessing, they are a gift, and they are a blessing and a gift to us, certainly today. Thank you for their participation. My prayer for them, as it is for all of us, is that those words that they sang will not just be words coming from their lips, but will be birthed out of their heart. That our kids, they would come to know you personally early on, Father, that they would follow you, set an example in their schools, in their homes, with their friends, even in an early age. I just pray for a blessing, a smile on our kids' ministry as it continues to grow, on the leadership there, Sabrina, and the many people that work with her. Give them very great clarity and vision as they lead that ministry. And Father, as we go into 1 Timothy 6, as we look at the topic we're going to look at today, Father, my prayer is that you'd open up our hearts and our minds, that we would consider, at the very least consider, what you have for us in it. If there needs to be confession and repentance in light of it, I pray that we would. If there needs to be steps taken in light of what we look at today, I pray that we would. That's our desire. We want to be different, Father. We want to be different in light of what we know about you, and more importantly, in what we know because we have relationship with you. So I pray for your guidance. I pray for all these things in Jesus' great, 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 powerful name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Over the last several weeks, we have hit almost every imaginable people group found within the church. I'm not sure if you even know that, but we basically hit, as we've walked through chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, we've talked about the old, the young, the brother, the sister, those in need, the leader, the attender, the boss, and the employee. We've hit every one of those groups, and we've asked the question, how do we respond to one another? How do we function with one another? How do we relate with one another? And you probably thought we were done. I mean, we've hit pretty much every group, but we were not quite done. For Paul is going to hit one last group, and I think he's sort of saved the best for last. Not so much the best as in value, but best as in its pertinence or its relevance to us. Today's topic is going to be the rich and money. Well, I think that probably has at least some pertinence to all of us, because in this group today, we have either those who are rich, or those who want to be rich, or those who are trying not to get influenced by pursuing riches. I think that's all of us. The rich, those want to be rich, or those not wanting to be tempted by riches. I think that's us, right? So we're going to walk through this today, and we're going to walk through some stuff that Paul talks about specifically. And I think this has such great relevance. And I know we've butted up against things in our study of 1 Timothy as it pertains to our culture. We've had a lot of that wrestling. You may not realize it, but most of our wrestling with 1 Timothy has to do with how our culture views it. I think this will be the biggest challenge for many of us. How do we deal with money? How do we live if we have it? And if we don't, how do we go through life as a follower of Jesus in light of not having it? Where is our contentment? What are our pursuits? And if you do have it, how do you live your life in the midst of it? All of that kind of stuff. Now, take a look at, we're going to look at a lot of verses today, so I want you just to keep 1 Timothy open, man, chapter 6, keep your eyes wide open. If you remember from last week, Paul ends off, we ended off in verse 5 of chapter 6. Paul ends off by talking about Christian deceivers, these false teachers. We've looked a lot at these guys. It's really the main group that Paul addresses in 1 Timothy. But he's talking about these Christian teachers, these Christian deceivers who discovered that there was money to be made through people's interest and desire for Jesus. People have a desire for Jesus, they have an interest in Jesus, and so they've discovered, I can make a buck out of this. Look at the end of verse 5. This is where we ended off last week. They have a desire, they have an interest for Jesus, and these Christian deceivers come in imagining, look at the end of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Sadly, Christian leaders taking advantage of people under their watch isn't a recent phenomenon. I don't know what was going on then. I don't know if it was comparable to what goes on today and what continues to go on today, but whatever it was not good. And as you can see in verse 5, again, look at verse 5. This group is so addicted to the love of money, truth has no place in their lives. Paul puts it this way, they are deprived of truth. They don't rejoice in the truth, they rejoice more in big offerings. Right? They rejoice more in how many packets of miracle spring water they can move on a Sunday. How many happy handkerchiefs they can sell on a Sunday. If people will buy godliness, then doggone it, they'll put it on a bracelet and they'll sell it. You can't believe I just said that, but I said it and lay it there, let you chew on that. Right? There are individuals today, as there was 2,000 years ago, who says, you know what? People have an interest in godliness, and if I can make a buck out of it, then I will. But the problem is they get more excited about that than they do about the truth. In fact, they're deprived of the truth. Now, I want you to notice something. It's really subtle, and it's really significant. Look what takes place as you get to verse 6. In verse 5, so as you look at verse 5, the false teachers see godliness as being a means to a gain. But in verse 6, Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with what? Contentment. If you like underline things, underline that phrase. That is key. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. We're going to really wrestle with what that means as we walk through this. To put it in other words, in verse 5, godliness is a means to an end. At least for these people, the end being big bucks. But in verse 6, godliness is the end. Let me ask you a question. Look at verse 6. We're going to reason together as we walk through this. Is Paul against, in verse 6, the pursuit of gain? Is God against us going strong after pleasure and satisfaction and happiness? No. But what he warns us against is for us settling for pleasures that don't satisfy us at the deepest level. I am stealing this thought, many of these thoughts, from John Piper, pastor, theologian, writer. I talk about him a lot. I don't mean to be a John Piper groupie. I don't have his name tattooed on my arm. You don't have to worry about that. But I've read a lot of him recently. There are two individuals that I've read a lot of as it pertains to this subject recently. One is Piper, written many, many great books. Another, Craig Blomberg, who wrote the book Neither Poverty Nor Riches. I think one of the best books on this subject that's fairly easy reading. So I'm going to kind of infer to those individuals, okay? What I said at the first gathering, if I say anything that sounds really deep and heavy, it's probably them. I don't really bring much of that, all right? So if you go, wow, that was a really, really good comment, just kind of go, that must have been something he read, okay? So as we walk through this, let's walk through it together. I'm going to be taking a lot from them as we struggle with this. What John Piper says, and this is what he puts, and I'll read this for you. The truth is, God wants us to go full bore after pursuing our full and lasting pleasure. But the root of all evil, that Paul will talk about in verse 10, the root of all evil is that we are the kind of people who settle for the love of money instead of the love of God. In other words, man, we're eating crackers thinking that's awesome. And there's chocolate cake over here. That we are so deceived that we are willing to give up the love of God for the love of stuff. That's really important as we walk through this. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is that there is great gain in godliness, but only if we are content with simplicity rather than greedy for riches. Here's another way of reading verse 6, okay? Here's another way of reading verse 6. Paul is saying that it is very profitable. It is very profitable not to pursue wealth. Let me repeat that. You can write it down, right? Paul is saying is that it is very profitable to us not to pursue wealth. What Paul then does in verses 7 to 10 is he gives us several reasons why our greatest pursuit shouldn't be riches and why there is great profit in that. And let me say this, and I said this to the first, you need to hear it as well. I am right in the midst of you guys today as I walk through this. This is a great struggle for me. So as I walk through these points, I'm preaching at myself, and I need to hear it, so I'm going to hear it twice. Okay? That's how bad I need to hear it. Okay? So I'm going to sit through me twice, which is agonizing. All right? I'm going to sit through me twice. We're going to walk through this, but you need to know this is a great struggle in my life. There are times where I think I've made good choices. My wife and I have made good choices, and there's times where we have utterly sinned in this. Not made a mistake, bad choice, sinned. So we walk through this. I'm hearing this as necessary for me as anybody else, perhaps more necessary. Okay? So let's walk through this together. Let's talk about why we shouldn't pursue riches and why there is great profit in that. Here's the first reason. Look at verse 7. First reason Paul gives, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." This is a simple truth, but don't lose its significance in its simplicity. What Paul says is this: you come in naked and you go out naked. Like that song goes, right? There's no U-Hauls behind hearse. Right? What you come in with, you leave with. And that's the simplicity of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the person who spends his or her whole life getting rich still goes out exactly the way they came in. I mean, the illustration, it's a common illustration that's used a lot, but if you can imagine a bus with different people getting in the bus, a Fortune 500 CEO, a noted politician, a Hollywood celebrity, and a high school kid coming back from a missions trip to Haiti, if they all get in the bus and the bus crashes and they all die, on the day they stand before God, they all stand on the same level. They all stand on the platform, and the only thing they bring to God in that time is what they bring in their heart. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why Jesus in Matthew 6, and we're going to be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6 in the new year, says this. You can read this on the screen behind me. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the question that we need to wrestle with is, what's our treasure? What's your treasure? What do you make the most sacrifices for? What do you worship the hardest? What do you go after with the most fervor? This really is the foundation, if you've ever studied the book of Luke, the foundation of the parable of Lazarus and the poor man. That what we bring when we see God face to face is only what we bring in our hearts. We're going to talk about what we need to bring in our hearts as we walk and continue to walk through this. So Paul says, don't spend your life pursuing riches, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Here's the second reason. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Oh, it's good to go through the Bible together, isn't it? Yes, it's good. All right. Whether you realize it or not, it's good. All right. Verse 8. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Christians can be, what Paul is saying, and ought to be content with the simple necessities of life. I'll mention three reasons, and these come directly from Piper. Okay? So I'm just laying it out there. They come directly from Piper, and why simplicity is possible, both possible and good. Here's the first. Because when you have God near you and for you, you don't need extra money or extra things to give you peace and security. I can say that. I wonder if we believe that. I wonder if we believe that. I mean, it sounds almost good in a sermon, right? Sounds like what you should say. But I wonder sometimes if that just comes off the lips or from our hearts. Hebrews 13, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way. You can read this on the screen. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jesus says something similar again in Matthew 6. He says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I'll stop there. That's a good question, right? That's a good question. Is not life more than food or the body more than clothing? We would go, oh yeah. Really? I mean, we got a whole network on TV dedicated to food. We don't even have a Christian network dedicated to Christian teaching in our city. We got a whole food network. We got a whole food network. I'm all for watching Restaurant Makeover. Love the show. I have no problem watching the show. I'm all for what not to wear. Okay? I know, you know, pointed-toed shoes are out now. I understand that. I get that. But life has got to be more than that. Or is it to us? Is it? Jesus goes on to say, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." When Jesus says, and keep that on the screen behind me if you don't mind, when Jesus says the Gentiles seek after these things, what he's saying is that the people who don't know God live like this. But you who do know God should live differently. Your value system should be different. Let me ask you this question. It's a question I've really struggled with, especially this week in light of this. I felt beat up every time I had to put this together this week. I just felt beat up. Felt just the Spirit saying, man, you've got a lot to work on in this. But here's a question I've really wrestled with this week, and I think it's really pertinent to all of us, and it's this. At what point and place does your relationship with Jesus cause you to be countercultural? At what point does your walk with Jesus and your belief in God cause you to be different than the people around you? At what place? Here's the mistake. Two major mistakes that Christians make today as it pertains to the culture. One is we run from it. We run from it, right? We huddle together, right? Hang out together. Go to school together, wear the same clothes together, run in the same circles, get our oil changed at only Christian oil changing places. We do all that. We do all that. We do, right? We do. We just run because we feel like we can catch sin like we catch a cold. And if we don't rub up against them, we'll be okay, forgetting the fact that you're sinners. I'm a sinner. We all hang out together. We're all problematic. Just different sins. Your sin may be pride. Theirs is shooting up heroin. Both dangerous. Both troublesome. Just different sins, right? If you look in the scripture, what does God do every time Christians huddle? He scatters them. Because they're not meant to be huddled together. Not meant to be. So he scatters them. That's one problem. Church does that all the time. Huddles, right? Oh, I almost said it. I'm not going to say it. They huddle, they stay together. Sometimes the Spirit just catches me and go, good, I'm not going to offend some of you. All right, we do that. Here's the other problem. Christians go into culture and make no difference whatsoever and don't look any different at all from culture. That's common. Here's the third option. We are to be light on a stand, a city on a hill, salt. We are to be in but not of. In the same way that you, Father, sent me, Jesus, I am sending them. We are to be in the culture, but we are to redeem the culture. So we got to get a job. We got to spend money. We get married. We have kids. We have friends. We entertain ourselves. But how we do that needs to be different. How we spend our money needs to be different. How we're married to our spouse needs to be different. How we raise our kids is different. How we entertain ourselves is different. Stay here. We need Christians in the city. We need to be involved in all those things, but we need to do it in a countercultural way. So I ask the question again. Man, I'm banging stuff all over the place. I'm fired up right now. How do we do it different? So if you know God, does that make a difference as it pertains to where you hope you put your hope in? The writer of Hebrews and what Jesus says is exactly that. You know God, you have a personal relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus, and therefore by God's grace, you can be content with the simple necessities of life. Here's the second thing. We can be content with the necessities of life because the deepest, most satisfying delights God gives us are the free gifts of loving relationships with Him and others. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says the two greatest commandments are love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself? And that on our deathbed, the two relationships or groups of relationships that we wish we gave more of ourselves to are those two things, God and others. It's not coincidental. That's because the greatest gifts that God gives us are a relationship with Him and others. So He says, spend your life loving me and loving others. It sounds really simple, doesn't it? That's God's economy. Those are the greatest gifts. And it's true. I think we all agree with that. My two boys, 6 and 4, they were up here singing, probably, you know, singing, yelling into the mic or whatever. Those are my little scrappers. The greatest times, and I know you agree with this, we play Uno after dinner almost every night. I get my butt kicked by my 4-year-old. It drives me nuts. All right, he loves nothing more. Uno, Daddy, Uno. Right? Smack him. It's my deal, right? It's my deal. Nothing worse than having one card left and having your 4-year-old call you on it, which means you have to pick up 7. You just hate that, right? I love that time. I love that time. I love praying with my kids. You can't put an amount on that. You can't put a price on that. And that's in fact what's being talked about here. Those are the greatest gifts. Why would you settle for something less than that? Why would you give yourself to something less than that? Here's the third reason. We should be content with the simple necessities of life because we could invest the extra that we would make for what really counts. Let me ask 3 questions. What if we simply saw ourselves as conduits for God's riches to be spread to people in places that have a great need? What would it look like if a job promotion that brought a salary increase didn't go towards changing our lifestyle one bit, but went to another in need? In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul equates giving as an act of grace. What if how we looked at money was with a mindset that was committed to excel in acts of grace as seen in our giving? I shared this story in the first gathering. 7 or 8 years ago, my wife and I still remember this as pre-kids, we're sitting in the lobby of the church that I used to work at, and I just felt very impressed. It was between Christmas and New Year's. I felt very impressed going into the new year that we needed to practice this, and that we committed that any money that came into our lives that was unexpected, we would just give it all away. That's a scary, scary thing. But I thought, who are we? We're not getting a lot of money. I'm a youth pastor. It's not like people are throwing us cash. So we committed to it. 2 days later, we received our first check, unexpected, of $2,000. You're going, oh, man, what? Come on, God, don't take us seriously. I'm not being serious in this. But it was amazing that year how things flowed to us, and I'm convinced, to send to others. Now, we only committed for a year. All right, just so you understand that. But it was amazing. And now I'm not promising that that will happen. I'm not that guy. All right, I don't have a TV program. I'm not that guy. Okay? However, I will say, what if you had the mindset that said, God, I'm just a channel for you. I'm a conduit for you. Whatever comes my way, in as much as I can, I'm going to give it to somebody else. What if your economy was like that? Interesting question. Some of you are coming into 2008 and you just got a promotion. You just got a salary increase. Pray about it. You say, that's nuts. Exactly. Isn't that beautiful? It is nuts. It's totally, totally countercultural. Something to chew on. Something to think about. What Paul says in these verses 7 to 9, is that the biblical call is that we can and ought to be content with the simple necessities of life. Therefore, don't try to get rich. The third reason that we shouldn't pursue wealth is that it ends in the destruction of your life. Am I overstating it? Let's look at verses 9 and 10. It says this. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I want you to look again at verse 9. It doesn't say in verse 9 that those who desire to be rich may fall into temptation. It says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That word desire speaks of an inner resolving leading to action. In context of what Paul is saying here in verse 9, it's an inner desire for money that gets manifested in evil deeds, snares, temptations, cravings, and causing some even to wander away from the faith. In the parable of the seed and four soils, Jesus describes the third soil this way. Read it on the screen behind me. He says this, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires," there's our word again, "for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I was really challenged this week with one author's statement regarding wealth when he wrote this: "The only sin most Christians equate with money today is stealing. Everything else is fair game." But let me ask you this question. If the desire, craving, and the love of money, as we read here, snares, harms, ruins, and destroys, then shouldn't we at the very least be willing to evaluate where we are getting our cues from regarding money? I mean, if how we view, pursue, and use our money is no different than the person who doesn't know God, shouldn't we at the very least be caused to evaluate some things in our lives? Let me use this example. I think that most of us would agree that followers of Jesus have a different perception and different way to evaluate this example, sex and marriage. I think the average Christian views and evaluates sex and marriage differently than the mainstream today. I think the average Christian today evaluates, stresses truth and salvation differently than the mainstream today. But if that is true, and in money, we see teaching, especially in regards to the teaching of Jesus, there's more talk about money, either directly or for illustrative purpose, why would we think that our take on money shouldn't also be different as well? I was listening to a message by Tim Keller. I've talked about Tim Keller before. He was given a message in it, and he was talking about a discussion he had with his wife. And he was doing a Saturday morning breakfast series on the seven deadly sins. And his wife asked him, he says, "Do you advertise these morning breakfast messages beforehand? Do people know what you're going to speak on?" And he said, yeah, we do. She said, "Well, when you get to the sin of greed, I guarantee you'll have less people there than any other of the six remaining subjects, topics." And he asked why. She says, "Well, because people don't think they have a problem with greed. But you can fill up a stadium with people who think they have a problem with lust, for example." And the fact of the matter is that is what took place. Less people showed up for the Saturday morning breakfast message on greed. In the midst of that discussion with his wife, he gave an example. He said, in a church in Boston, mid-1700s, the elders at that church, as a way of accountability, said that as they leave their places of business, they will commit to not selling anything for greater than a 4% return on what they sell. That was their accountability to one another. Now, different time and place, but you get the idea. In that elders group, a time came where one of the elders was disciplined for selling something at a 6% profit, and that person came under discipline. And the wife of Keller said, "That's crazy. That's nuts. I mean, 6%, 4%, who cares?" And Keller made this comment. He said this. He said, "When was the last time you were ever held accountable for your greed?" That's a good question. I can get a men's group who will come together and discuss their problem with lust that fast. I don't snap very well. Probably didn't even hear that. But greed? Probably not. Is that because we don't have a problem with it? Or is it because we just don't see it? It's a good question. As we continue to walk through this. Here's where we are free in Christ. Saying no to what the world says we should desire and what we supposedly deserve. There is great gain in godliness when we are content with the necessities of life. Verses 6 to 10 that we just went through are the instructions to those that aren't rich, but they are tempted in its pursuits. What Paul will now do, starting at verse 11, is he gets personal with Timothy. We're just going to read through it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this, but I want to read through it with you. It's a very rich portion of this passage. Paul says to Timothy, starting at verse 11, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Like I said, there is much in here that we're not going to spend time looking at. But essentially what Paul says to Timothy is that instead of giving your life to a pursuit of riches, pursue something that will stand the test of time and eternity. Pursue righteousness. Fight the good fight of faith. Keep your eyes on the prize. Stay free from the stain. Stay above reproach, for Jesus will again appear according to the fulfillment of God's timing. The key verse in that passage that we read is verse 5. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness." Those are the things that will make a difference, not only here and now, but for eternity. Paul's instruction to Timothy is his instruction to us as well. In 2007, on the west side of Vancouver, flee these things. Flee them. But here's a question as we close. What if you are rich and for the right reasons? It wasn't your greatest desire, love, or pursuit. You didn't achieve it harmfully or wrongly. You just are. You build a widget and you thought you'd sell 100 and doggone it, you sold a million. What happens if you're that guy? What happens if you bought a couple of houses on the west side in 1982? Good for you. Right? And it's 2007. Congratulations. I hate you. I'm just kidding. You shouldn't say that, right? I never heard that in seminary. I don't think you should say that. I take it all back. What happens if you made money the old-fashioned way, you inherited it? Or you just kept on doing your job, and you did it well, and with it came promotions and salary increases. Or you enjoyed the challenge of building a business, and you have proven successful. What happens if you're that individual? You've come across your wealth that way. I mean, some of the applause regarding the Proverbs 31 woman is that she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. She buys fields, she plants vineyards, and she makes garments, and she sells them and makes a buck in the process. And some of you are in that place too. You have more today than the average person. So what is Paul's instruction then? Well, let's look at verses 17 to 19. He says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Let me walk through this and just close by making some points under this question of what is the instruction to those of us And most of us, as it compares to the rest of the world, are rich. But what is the instruction to us? Well, let me give you a pre-point before I even get to point one. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. It's not wrong to be a follower of Jesus and have money. However, and we need to take note of what we've just come through, there is great danger that comes with riches. We've walked through the danger. And there's great responsibility that comes along with it. So in light of that, what is your responsibility in light of having riches? Here's number one. Don't be arrogant because you are rich. Look at verse 17 again. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, arrogant. Don't let the fact that you have money lead to pride in your life. That's what money does, in part at least. Its chief attraction is power and can lead, if not checked, to a sense of superiority and entitlement. In fact, it can work the other way around as well, even in the church, with those that sin by favoring those who have money. James calls this the sin of partiality. You can read this on the screen behind me. James chapter 2, the half-brother of Jesus says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not made the distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The Bible's counsel to the rich, don't be haughty or proud because you have bucks. And to the not so rich, don't show favoritism or partiality to those that do. Just because you are loaded in the church doesn't mean that you should serve on all the boards. Doesn't qualify you for that. And in the same way, just because you have nothing to your name states that you shouldn't. In the family of God, money plays, or lack of money plays, no role in distinguishing those within it. Here's the second thing that Paul says as instructions to the rich. Don't set your hopes on your money. Says this, look at halfway through verse 17. Says, don't set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is not easy, by the way, if you have money, to set your hopes on God and not on money. That's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is very hard to turn from the gift to the giver of the gift. But that's what Paul says in verse 17 to do. Don't set your hope on your riches, but set your hope on God, for he is the giver. I have said this several times in the life of Westside, but the two things that the followers of Jesus should have as pertaining and in their lives is that they should be better givers than anyone else because they realize that all of it comes from God, and they should be better partiers than anybody else because they realize it all comes from God. No one should give harder than a follower of Jesus. And no one should party better than a follower of Jesus. I mean, look at verse 17 again. You don't believe me, do you? You go, "I can't believe he just said that." It's true. Look at verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge not to be proud, haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Give it, party with it. Two of the greatest earmarks of the nation of Israel in the story of God as it reads in the Old Testament. Those guys gave hard. People talk about how in the Old Testament it teaches tithing. It doesn't. Every 3 years, people who follow God in the nation of Israel gave on average 23% of their income. So anybody who talks about tithing as it pertains to being taught in the scriptures hasn't studied the Old Testament. 23% over a three-year period. That's a lot of cash. Why? 10% every year was set aside for parties. Isn't that great? I think it's fabulous. Why? Because it all comes from God. I think that's fabulous. And give. Give hard, because it all comes from God, who's given us everything to enjoy. You know what we do in the church? We don't really give that well, and we don't party well. Isn't that a bummer? That's a bummer, I think. That's what's talked about here. Don't set your hopes on your money. Number three, third point, seen in verse 18. Be generous, ready to share, and be known for your good works. It says this in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good deeds, be good works, to be generous and ready to share. Show me a Christian who is liberal and ready to share what they have, and I will show you one whose heart and hope is set on God. Hang a left in your Bible. I want to close this way. Luke 19. I'm going to really upset those of you who feel like there is a specific sinner's prayer. I'm going to really upset at you, those who just live by the four spiritual laws. I'm going to show you something here. I love Bill Bright, but he didn't come up with salvation. Jesus did. So let's look at Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. One of the greatest stories. I'm going to close by looking at it. Everybody there, you good? Verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. I mean, chief tax collectors were loaded because they got a piece of everybody else's, right? They were loaded. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was a small man of stature. He'd have had his own TV show on A&E. He's that guy. All right, so he ran on ahead and climbed up in the sycamore tree to see him. I'm kidding. Some of you guys. You can email me. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. If you like underlying things in your Bible, underline that. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. How is this possible? Why does Jesus say this? There's no discussion of being born again. There's no sinner's prayer. There's no four spiritual laws. But Jesus, in light of this, says to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, to this man. Why is that? Because for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Zacchaeus's new treasure, Jesus. And when your treasure is Jesus, salvation has come. How does that get lived out? I got Jesus. The rest, I'll give it away. It's the story of the rich young ruler, right? You know that encounter, one of the most, I think, troubling, difficult texts in all of the Bible, where a man comes to Jesus and says, I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. Tell me how. Jesus gets in this discussion and closes it this way. One more thing. You lack. You lack this. Take all you got. Sell it. Take the money. Give it away. And come follow me. And the rich young man went away sad. Why? Because he got bad advice, bad teaching? No, because he had great wealth. Here's a question I want to close. Cheapers. I want to close with. How would you respond? How would you respond? See, the question that people have in response to that, or maybe the resistance, is, well, I don't think I should sell everything, give it away, and follow Jesus. That's not the question. The question is this. What happens if it was the case for you? What happens if you were that man? How would you respond? Where is your treasure? So many days, I'm not sure how I would answer the question, but how I live my life. Do you understand that? It grieves me. That sin, that I would rather have stuff than Jesus by how my life evidences my decisions. That question and response that Jesus posed to the rich young ruler is posed to us today, every day. The greatest gift in my life, other than my relationship with Jesus, is I can walk through this passage, and in my mind's eye, there is a man and a spouse that have modeled this type of life to me. That's my dad and my mom, who did have great riches, but didn't set their hope on it. They were conduits. And I've seen it lived out. And the thing that pains me in my life is that there's so many days where it doesn't get lived out in mine. We need to be different. We need to be different in light of our relationship with Jesus. Let me close this way. I read from Philippians 4. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Jesus, who gives me strength. Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will give you life to the full." I like how Piper closes this passage. Let me read it for him as I pray, before I pray. He says this in regards to Paul. He writes that Paul always lived his life on the brink of eternity, and that's why he saw things so clearly. Do not desire to be rich, but be content with the simple necessities of life. Set your hope fully on God. Guard yourself from pride, and let your joy in God overflow in a wealth of liberality to a lost and needy world. To close, I leave you with Paul's last words in this letter. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, your word is so, so good. There's times where it is food for us, and there's times where it is a hammer and a sword. Father, I don't think there is one person in here today that shouldn't be considering something in light of this passage. Something. Father, I repent of my sin. It is much, especially in light of this. Forgive me for choosing stuff so often over you. Forgive me of that sin. I pray that if you are prompting by your Spirit others to take stock, to consider, that they would respond, that they wouldn't grow colder and harder to what the Spirit is saying to them. I pray for all these things in Jesus' great and powerful name. Amen.